Real worship. What is real worship? I'm going to give you the definitive definition today, because there are so many opinions and definitions. Everyone has their own definition, and they're all variations of a theme or the same or whatever. So we're going to look at some definitions, but I'm going to give you the definitive two-word definition. Are you ready? Worship is the slow songs. So that sounds pretty stupid when I say it that way, isn't it? But in our minds and in a lot of the churches, that's the reality. So when I put it to you that way, you go, come on. But that's how we act a lot of times, and that's how we structure things, that the worship is the slow songs. So we're going to look at what actually is worship, how is it defined in the Bible, and what is it really. So let's look at some definitions. Carl Tuttle is a songwriter, worship leader, and he said, worship is the experience of lifting our voices toward God and drawing near to Him through songs of praise, adoration, and intimacy in order to touch Him and to be touched by Him. It's a pretty good definition. Still has the music thing involved in it. John Wimber, who is the founder of the Vineyard Movement, says worship is the act of freely giving love to God, an expression of awe, submission, and respect toward God. Fred Richard is a local church planter and author, and he says worship is the declaration of what we value most. What is of most importance, our greatest treasure and highest joy? A.W. Tozer says we were created to worship, and we all worship something. Some people have their worship directed at cars, possessions, job, family. But we all worship something. Chris Rice, Christian music guy, he says, true worship of God is not dressing up our words and our vocal parts and our bodies and impressing Him with ourselves. True worship is to lay ourselves bare before God. I like that. Coming with no pretense, but just to be completely laid bare before Him. And that's kind of that scary thing we talked about in intimacy. Do we want to be intimate with that, with the God who can see right through to my heart and knows really what I'm thinking? The reality is He knows anyway whether I'm walking in intimacy or not. And then Ken Verhicke is he's a Yupik Eskimo, and my wife says when God smiles, He looks like Ken Verhicke. He's a songwriter. He travels around and does worship services for churches, but this is his definition. Worship is not the playing of an instrument, singing a song, lifting hands, or dancing. These are only acts of worship, an outworking of what we feel in our hearts. Worship is a lifestyle, a divine communion with the Creator, which exists day to day, hour to hour, and minute to minute. It exists beyond our time in the sanctuary and the schedule of our church meetings. It even exists in how we treat those around us. Worship is a lifestyle. I like that one the best. But let's look at the first time the word worship is used in the Bible. And actually, we've already looked at it, so we'll just go there again. In Genesis 22:5, Abraham is at the base of the mountain getting ready to take Isaac up to sacrifice him. And he says to the servant, you stay here. We're going to go up on the mountain and do what? Worship. He didn't say we're going to go up and make a sacrifice. We're not going to go up and sing a slow song. I'm getting ready to go to the top of this mountain, put to death the most important thing in my life simply because God said to do it. That's an act of worship. Moses walked into Pharaoh's office and said, let my people go so that we can go and hold a festival to God. In Exodus 3, verse 12, God said to Moses, go and get my people and bring them to me to worship. They were under a directive to get the people out of Egypt to go back to the mountain where Moses had met with God initially for the purpose of worship. So what is it they were doing? Let's go to Exodus 19 and look at actually what they were doing. And were on their way to the mountain. So in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. So here's what they were going to do. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's what they were going to do. They were going to meet with God. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, there it is again, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about we are a royal priesthood, a chosen people. That's what they were going to do. They weren't going out to sing song. They were going out to meet with God. And God said to him, listen to my voice and obey. The most translated word for worship in the New Testament literally means to kiss. Like a dog licking his master's hand. To show affection, to fawn, or to crouch, give reverence, adoration. We were created to worship, A.W. Tozer says. In Isaiah 43:7, it says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. We were created for his glory. Ephesians 1:12 says, we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Four times in the Old Testament, we are told to worship in the beauty of holiness. And as I was looking this over, the word for beauty in those four verses, it's the only time that word is used for that, for beauty. All the other words that you see in the Old Testament that are for beauty have to do with physical beauty and outward appearance, being adorned, being arrayed in splendor, pleasing to the eye, those types of things. This beauty is different. It's only used in these four instances when they're talking about the beauty of holiness. And it means, among other things, excellence, glory. When you see glory, think fullness. Not always does it mean that, but oftentimes when you see glory, that means fullness. So when you see God in all of his glory, that's seeing him in his fullness of who he is. That's what Moses was talking, or what when he said to God on the mountain, God, let me see your glory. That's what he was talking about. I want to see your fullness. God said, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think you could take it. But I'll let you see as I pass by, kind of thing. So, beauty means perfection, excellence, glory, fullness. Holiness means to be set aside, set apart for a purpose. So as we are perfected in our purpose, that is an act of worship. So are you starting to see this come together? What we're talking about, worship, is literally God has called and created us from the beginning of time. He's seen us in our mother's womb. He has had a plan for us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, it all talks about the idea that he saw from the very beginning, that he wanted to adopt us as sons, give us an inheritance. And as we walk in that inheritance, that's an act of worship. Ephesians chapter 2, 6 and 7. It says that we are seated together with him in Christ in heavenly places, so that for all eternity he can point to you and say, look, there is an example of my goodness. That was his purpose from the very beginning. And as we walk in that purpose, as we are perfected in our purpose, and we walk in obedience, and we demonstrate who God is, and we walk in the fullness of our calling, and in the inheritance that he's given us, that's an act of worship. You ever thought about it that way? So the Sunday service, if we want it to be amazing, it's the fruit of us walking out our purpose during the week. Healthy ministry, healthy relationships, walking in our calling, being who God has created us to be. And then when we come on Sundays, it's just an outworking of who we are and what we're doing. It's not something we have to stir up or work out. It goes back to intimacy, one thing. Mm-hmm. One thing he's looking for. So what does real worship look like? And we won't look up all these passages, but Romans 12:14, Ephesians 5, Philippians 4, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, all of those things talk about things that are acceptable to God. So if it's important to point out what's acceptable, does it make sense that there is worship that is unacceptable? It's a little different than what we hear sometimes about, well, you know, God knows my heart. And all roads do not lead to God. It's not, if I do it sincerely, then it's worship. And if I do my best, then that's worship. Could be, but not all worship is acceptable. That's something that we need to be really clear about. So let's look at a couple of those. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 to 15. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Ouch. You know you're getting beaten when that's how we start. What's the purpose of this sacrifice, this worship? Why are you doing this? I have had enough of your burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. That's fairly harsh. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. So they're doing all the right things. They're keeping the feasts. They're keeping the Sabbaths. They're making their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. They're raising their hands. But something is obviously awry. And he talks about it. Let's flip over to Isaiah 29, verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. And then in Isaiah 66, verse 3, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusion and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they didn't hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Is there unacceptable worship? Oh yeah. Amos chapter 5. Just keep going towards the New Testament. It's after Joel. 5:21, it says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Ooh, that one hits a little close to home. For I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Going back to Saul, when Samuel said to him, do I delight in burnt offerings, sacrifices? But obedience is better than sacrifice. He says to them, there's blood on your hands. There's iniquity in my house. You're not taking care of your responsibilities. And so when you come to me and you offer these festivals and feasts and sacrifices, there's nothing in it. It's noise. And then in Amos 6, verse 1, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Who has the NIV?
I do.
Would you read that one?
Woe to you who are complacent.
There it is. Complacency.
And you who feel secure.
Yep. If you just come, put in your time, woe to you. There's nothing worse in the Bible than that. Woe is a terrible curse. Genesis 4, 3-7. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Why didn't God respect Cain and his offering? The answer is over in Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Cain came sincerely, brought what he wanted to give God. I'm sure that he took time. I'm sure that he was careful about it. I'm sure he arranged them nicely and made an offering. It wasn't that Cain was insincere. It wasn't that his offering wasn't pretty or pleasant. But God is very specific about what an acceptable offering is. So there are four elements of worship. We're going to kind of take a side, and then we'll come back to authentic worship and talk about sacrifices and that kind of thing. A.W. Tozer, in the book I talked to you about earlier, The Purpose of Man, he points out four elements of worship. And the first one is confidence. I think these are really good. We can't worship God without absolute confidence in Him if we don't trust Him. It's awfully hard to throw yourself completely, to lay yourself bare before someone who you don't trust or you don't know. And admiration. A.W. Tozer talks about the idea that we can admire somebody for their goodness, but what he's talking about is admiration above goodness, for their excellence, for their perfection, for who they are. and a fascination. How can you worship somebody that you understand, that you can define, that you can bring into your finite understanding, to be struck with astonished wonder at the splendor of God? And then adoration is to feel, to love with fear, wonder, yearning, and awe. So authentic worship involves sacrifice, the shedding of blood. And that's the Cain and Abel story. And that's the temple. One thing I forgot to mention earlier, where does the Holy Spirit reside today? In the heart of a born-again believer. So the temple is a picture of us. So as we approach him, we have to approach him in a certain way. We have to approach him through a blood sacrifice. Jesus did that once for all. We have to worship in spirit and truth. John chapter 4, Jesus says to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and he is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and it's our spirits. We cannot worship him without the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's another reason why non-believers can't worship. The Spirit of God does not reside in them, and there's no mechanism for them to connect with God who is spirit. But it's not just woo-woo, wooky spiritual silliness. There's an element of truth involved in it, and that's understanding God's character and nature. So it's the truth of the Word being led by the Spirit. It includes feeling. This is one of the things I struggled with early on, because all I ever heard is, well, we just don't want our worship to be a show. We don't want it to be entertainment. That's true, but we can take that too far. I defy you to come into the presence of God and have it not be an emotional experience. I mean, angels appeared to people in the Old Testament and they fell on their faces. What happens when we enter into the most holy place in the presence of God? I'm here to tell you, that's an emotional experience. And so for there to be authentic worship, there is an element of our emotions. There's an element of feeling that goes along with that. Now, we can't rely on our feelings. Worship is not a tingle down my back. When I am in worship, I may experience that, but that in itself is not worship. Is that making sense? Is that clear? I don't know if I'm being real clear, because it is true that our worship is to an audience of one. Authentic worship involves wonder and awe, a sense that, wow, if I was here for a millennium, I would never really understand this. Wonder of who he is, his splendor, his majesty. You know, I think of, in Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says, I am undone, for I have seen the Lord. I've had that experience a couple of times where I'm just completely undone, where I'm just... Authentic worship involves a cost. 1 Chronicles 21:24 is the story of David. God had told him expressly not to take a census. So what does David do? Counts up his people. God said, shouldn't have done that. He unleashes a plague, an angel with a big sword who's taken out Israelites in big, huge chunks. So David realizes what he's done. He goes to God and he says, God, whoa, whoa, whoa. Please don't take it out on them. This is my deal. What do I have to do? So God says, I want you to go down to this guy, and I want you to buy from him an offering and all this kind of thing. So he goes down to him, and he says, if we're going to stop this plague, God told me what to do. I need an ox, and I need this, and here I can pay for it. And the guy says, here, I'll just give it to you. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 21:24. Something I think every person who's involved in worship should do is you should start reading 1 Samuel, go through Chronicles, go through Kings. The thing that I enjoyed about it is you really get a picture of David's life.
Yeah.
And the idea of, you know, the whole idea of Saul being raised up and how he fell and failed and the way that David operated in that whole process being called. So if you're a worshiper, that would be a great exercise. So here's, I've laid it all out. This is what's happening. David goes down to Ornan, is the guy's name. He says, grant me the place of this threshing, that's in verse 22, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it, you can have it, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. And he says, look, I'll even give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. And here's what King David said. No. I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor will I offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. How many times have we offered worship that we haven't paid for? We just show up on Wednesday night, and we show up on Sunday morning, and it just cost us nothing. We plug in our instrument, or we sit down, we strike up the chord, we read the chart, and we go home. Maybe it's been a fun experience. I've enjoyed playing music. I enjoy hanging out with you guys. I think the congregation was blessed, but it's cost me nothing. It's a huge thing. Going back to the whole idea of dying to self, that there's no such thing as a sacrifice in the kingdom of God. There is no price too high. There was no price too high for you in God's eyes. There should be no price too high for us as we offer acceptable worship to God with the idea of sacrifice, that it's cost me something. That's in spirit and truth. I offer my spirit clean in a repentant attitude. I have no agenda. I bring an idea of wonder and awe of the majesty and the splendor of God, having full confidence in admiration, fascination, and adoration. And the purpose is to bless God. That's why we come. We may experience euphoria, or we might have an emotional experience, and that's fair enough. But we don't have the right to that. God is worthy to be praised. So we'll go there again. So elements of the worship service. Number one is to glorify God, not please men. And I think if we're glorifying God, we're going to please men. But if we're in it to please God, it may or may not glorify God. So it's, our purpose is to bless God, and that's an element. It's not our right to be blessed. He's worthy of our praise. It should reflect the nature and the character of God. It should reflect His goodness, His grace, His mercy, His majesty, His splendor, His position as King. His role as daddy sometimes. Our worship should reflect those things, His character and His nature. It should be orderly. 1 Corinthians 14 is all about order in the church. He's talking about how do you prophesy, how do you pray, all of these things. God is about order. I mean, the sun comes up every morning and it goes down every night. We have four seasons, just like clockwork. He is a God of order. Does He mess up our order sometimes? Mm-hmm. I'm grateful for that. But He's not a God of chaos. He's not a random God. He's very purposeful. So one of the things we do that we have to bring acceptable worship to Him is we prepare and we offer Him our best. Now, I'm not trying to be legalistic here, because I can tell you in 25 years of ministry, there have been plenty of times I have not offered my best. And sometimes for some really good reasons. Trust me, God, I've got a really good excuse why this isn't my best today. So I've been there. Thankfully, there is God's grace for those times. And God is going to bless His people. So even when we don't prepare, and we haven't sacrificed, and we haven't paid the price in rehearsals and in our time with God, we still turn up on Sunday and God blesses His people. But do not mistake that for His pleasure at your lifestyle. Maybe it is, but don't make that mistake. It's a deadly mistake. Make sure that you're offering the absolute best that you have. And again, not in a legalistic way, but from the standpoint of God, You have done it all for me. I mean, we're just coming out of Easter. We've had visuals. You know, Benny showed me the newspaper front page of Him with the crown of thorns carrying that thing. Powerful stuff. What did Jesus endure for us? The whole idea of communion, this is my body broken for you. It messes with me even now, just thinking about what He did. God didn't say, that's good enough. That's close enough. It's just for the church. He gave us His absolute best. And we should offer Him nothing less than our absolute best. And as I'm saying this, I'm being convicted. So please don't think that I'm standing here, got it worked out. I mean, there's a lot more I could do to bring excellence in my best that I don't bring. But that should be our aim. So not only should it be orderly, but it should be free. A lot of times we schedule God right out of our meetings. We plan Him right out of our worship service. We just don't allow for for him to come. It's like this. If I say to my wife, you know what, honey, I love you so much, and it's my desire to have an intimate relationship with you. So here's what we're going to do. Every night at 6:30, for 1 hour, we're going to spend time together. And so during the day, I get a phone call at 10 o'clock in the morning. Sorry, honey, I can't talk right now. Our time's at 6:30. Got to go. At noon, she calls me. Sorry, babe, I'm busy. Remember, our time is 6:30. Hang up the phone. I swing by. Maybe I see her at about 4:30. Hey, how you doing? Hope you're having a great day. Don't have time right now. Looking forward to 6:30, though. 6:30 comes, and she's excited. We're sitting here. She's on the couch. I'm on the couch. And she leans forward, reaches out to take my hands, and I begin to talk to her for a full hour. I don't let her say a word. I don't listen to anything she says. And at 7:30, thanks, babe. That was great. See you tomorrow. That's what we do a lot of times, not only in our lifestyle, in our prayer times, but we do that on Sunday mornings. God, this 20 minutes on Sunday morning is my worship time. My worship time. If Sunday morning from 10 to 10:20 is your only expression of worship, you're missing it. There's so much there. There's so much richness in who he is and what he has. 20 minutes needs to be an outworking of the other however many hours in a week we've been walking with him and fellowshipping with him. So it needs to be orderly. It's not chaotic. It's not silliness. It's not weirdness. But it is free, and it's flowing. And if we're practicing our chops, and if we're working on our stuff during the week, in our own time, in our own personal worship time, not only my instrument, but in my understanding of who he is, I'm devouring him as I read the word and as I get the word into me. Not rote memorization, but to discover his character and his nature and who he is and what he's about. What does he desire? What does he want? Henry Blackaby in Experiencing God says, all I'm doing is finding out what he's doing and I'm joining him in it. It's not mystical, magical, hard, difficult. God has not given you a purpose and then hidden it from you. He is passionately pursuing you. Wow. Our worship service should promote unity. God is all about unity. God is not about unity at any cost. It's not about the universalist Unitarian thing. All roads lead to God, and we just want unity, and we all just want to get along. Why can't we just all love each other and be friends? That's not unity. God is talking about all of us having a singular purpose. And even though we might disagree theologically, and we might disagree about how the service or the song set should go, we can all agree on the fact that God wants to meet with us and his people, and my purpose is to be that conduit. So Psalm 133 is one of my favorites. It says, where there is unity, God commands a blessing. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, strive to keep the unity of the faith. So I alluded a little bit to the idea that the way that we do the worship service, the music part, is not about manipulating people's emotions. There's a biblical pattern for why we do what we do. In Psalm, if you read the Psalms from 120 to 134, that's the procession. It starts with man's need. I've heard it called horizontal worship. We're singing songs about God to each other, encouraging each other in that. So it's about his attributes. It's about his faithfulness. It's about his kindness, his goodness, his mercy. And as we get closer, we go through the outer court, into the inner court, most the holy place, and then as we enter in the most holy place, we end in his sanctuary. Begins with man's need and ends in the sanctuary. Begins with singing songs of praise, adoration, thanksgiving, and then it moves into the sanctuary where we're singing songs vertically to God, thanking him for who he is, what he has done, and his purpose in my life, and fulfilling those purposes in my life. Another element of the worship service is it should involve the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. Miriam, after they parted the Red Sea, they got on the other side. Moses starts singing this song, and Miriam just busts out in spontaneous praise. I will sing unto the Lord, for he... I'm sure it wasn't that tune, but those are the... Well, it may have been that tune, I don't know. But she's dancing and playing the tambourine. It's just a spontaneous thing. David danced before the Lord when they brought the Ark of the Covenant in. He went out and danced in his underwear. It was just a spontaneous thing. This is my. So it involves the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. There is a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And so it needs to be taught. People need to understand it. But don't discount it out of hand. If somebody tomorrow morning busts out in the aisle and starts dancing, maybe they're kooky. Maybe they're weird. But maybe they're not. And finally, it should edify the body and evangelize the lost. On commercial buildings, on the roof, there's that thing that goes around the outside of it. You know, that's called an edifice. It's a building up. Edification means literally to build up. So the purpose of worship is to build up the body, to encourage the body, encourage the saints, and to evangelize the lost. Another great book by Sally Morgenthaler called Worship Evangelism. And she talks about the idea of in Acts chapter 2 when they all broke out speaking in tongues and how that was an evangelistic thing. It wasn't seeker-sensitive. It wasn't directed at the lost. But when believers worship in intimacy and authenticity, that's evangelistic. Lost people look at that and it isn't weird to them. Maybe they don't understand it, but they see the fruit in it, and that draws them to it. So we need to be sensitive to that and teach that and help people understand that. But don't shy away from authentic, passionate worship for the sake of the lost. You're shortchanging the lost. They're coming looking for something bigger than themselves, something that's real, something that is full of power. I don't know of any other place on earth that happens in truth and in authenticity than believers entering into the presence of God. So don't ever back away from pressing into God and ushering in an opportunity for the presence of God to fall for the sake of the lost. It's cutting your nose off to spite your face. So that's what real worship looks like. It comes, again, the procession from the very beginning is purposeful, starting with repentance, going to dying to my own agenda, walking in intimacy, understanding that the way I do that is by knowing Jesus and knowing him through his word. And devouring him and having him become a part of who I am. Then walking into the whole what is real worship. It's walking in obedience. It's listening for his voice and obeying his voice. It's about offering something to God. Not coming to receive, but saying, today, God, I'm going to do this. Oftentimes when I sit down to plan a worship set, it just comes. Most of the time, there'll be a song or an idea bouncing around in my head starting on about Sunday night or Monday morning. And when I sit down to plan the worship set, that's the overarching idea, and the songs just kind of fall together. Sometimes it doesn't work that way. Sometimes there's nothing, and I'll sit down, and there's nothing. And I'll cry out to God, what do you want to say to your people today? And I used to despair over that. And I went to a worship seminar with Andy Park, and he said, it's in those times when God is saying to you, what do you have to offer me? And so I just began to say, God, what do I want to say to you this week? And then I start pulling songs about that, ideas about that, scripture about that, illustrations about that, what's happening. So we're transitioning as of right now from the spiritual ideas and the overarching ideas of what it means to be a believer, to walk in intimacy with God and to really offer God something that's acceptable and pleasing to him, that brings him glory, edifies the church, and evangelizes the lost. So it begins with, what can I control? All I can control is me. I can't control whether people had a bad morning this morning. I can't control if the sound system's going to work. I can't control if I'm going to break a string or puncture a drum head. I can't control any of those things. But here's what I can control. That I have met with God personally, that I've dealt with my issues. I have issues. We'll have issues until we see him face to face. That I am laying down my agenda. That I'm putting aside. It's something that we have to do all the time. It's not something that says, okay, I made a decision today that I'm not going to be selfish anymore. Oh, if it were only that easy. Because I am there before I realize it. So I take care of that. I've met with God. I've dealt with my sin issues. I've taken care of my agenda. I'm walking in intimacy with him. And I'm coming prepared. I've paid the price. It's been costly. I know what his heart, I know what his character is about. And then I come on Sunday, all those other things don't matter. I can puncture a drum head, I can break a string, sound system can quit, but it doesn't matter because it's not about that. I hope this was helpful. Let me pray for you. We'll wrap this up.